Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, we're here this morning to acknowledge you as our Christ, the Messiah, the chosen one, the sent one, who left the throne of glory to take up a seat upon a cross, who humbled himself despite the splendor and majesty and wonder and awe that you're deserving of. You lowered yourself, suffered humility, humiliation, abuse, scorn. Hate-filled men put nails through your hands. You did it all for us in our place, that we might see, that we might know, that we might forever stand on the unshakable truth that the love of God is so high, so wide, so deep, so broad that we could never truly measure or fathom or exhaust or fail enough. We are secure in the palm of your hands, because you, Jesus, tore the veil and you made a way when you said that it is done. It is finished. It is paid. Every debt wiped clean. Every tear from the eye will be wiped dry. Every suffering, every stain, every shame, every sting we ever feel, all of it one day washed away forever. Lord, we look forward to that day where we see you face to face. Our Lord, our Savior, standing right in front of us. And only glory will remain. Only peace will abide. Because you made a way. Thank you, Jesus. We're here for you this morning. Glorify yourself through your word and by your spirit this morning, we pray in your matchless name. Amen. Amen. Good morning and good Friday. Thank you to the worship team. It's wonderful to be together on this important day as we remember our Savior and his sacrifice. I don't know if you've noticed, but life is a series of crossroads, situations that arise where each one of us must make significant decisions, maybe to marry this particular person or choose this kind of career or take this opportunity or move to this place. Moments in our lives that can completely change the direction and course of our lives. Benjamin Franklin once said, "We stand at the crossroads each minute, each hour, each day, making choices. We choose the thoughts we allow ourselves to think, passions we allow ourselves to feel, and the actions we allow ourselves to perform." Each of us come to a crossroad at some point in our lives. This particular moment came for a man named Scott Halpin in 1973. He was attending a sold-out concert for his favorite band in the world, The Who. The Who were one of the biggest rock bands going around at the time and still are going around. I just saw them in the news because they've sacked their most recent drummer. But Scott Halpin was there, and as the show began very early on, as the 14,000 strong crowd were going berserk, they realized that the drummer at that time, Keith Moon, was in a bit of trouble. He kept passing in and out of consciousness as he was playing. He'd recover and then he'd go again, and then he'd pass out and he'd go again, and eventually he couldn't continue. He had to be taken away for medical attention. And so the band went to their support act drummer and said, mate, can you jump up and fill his shoes? And he was afraid that he'd get it wrong, didn't know the songs well enough. He said no. And so frontman Pete Townsend gets up in front of the entire crowd and he says, are there any good drummers out there? One guy sticks up his hand enthusiastically, waving it about. So they bring up this Scott Halpin. They give him a quick swig of brandy to calm the nerves. And for the next 30 minutes of his life, all his dreams as a 19-year-old man come true, and he rocks out with his favorite band. There are moments in our lives, choices we make that will change us forever, for better or for worse. And on Good Friday, each one of us stands at a crossroad. And we have to ask ourselves, how am I going to respond to the cross? Will I be a spectator or a participant? Will I stay or will I play? 1 Corinthians 1:18 says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We can choose to see Jesus' death as foolishness. That word foolish in the Greek means absurd or dull. It's where we get our English word moronic. We can see it as all of those things, meaningless to us. Or we can choose to see it as the power of God unto salvation. But there is no in between. You fit into one of those two camps, foolish or power. Those two roads intersect and we each choose which one we go down. One is perishing, one is salvation. Which one are you walking on? It's important for us even as Christians to consider this, because Jeremiah 6:16, the Lord says to his own people at the time, this is what the Lord says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. You may remember a similar phrase that our Lord Jesus himself said in Matthew 11, but you said, we will not walk in it. In our passage today, what we're going to do is come to the crossroad and look and stand and ask, am I on the good way? Am I on the road of the cross? Am I finding rest for my soul, or have I been refusing it? Does it still mean as much to me today as it did back then when I first believed? We're going to consider that as we turn to our text, which comes from Mark chapter 15, verses 16 to 26. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. the written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." There's this road in Bolivia that's known, crowned the most world's most dangerous. Its Spanish name translates to the Road of Death, because it's really narrow. At some points, only one vehicle can go through. It winds around the mountain, and when the weather comes in, the fog, the rain, it becomes very slippery and muddy, and the rocks begin to fall, and there's no guardrails at all. And so at its worst, this road had 26 vehicles in 1 year fall completely off it down into the descent below. 300 people died. Year after year, this sort of thing would happen until ultimately authorities decided to build a bypass that went around it. Well, in our text, Jesus comes to his own road of death, but there's no way around from him. He told Peter, "Shall I not drink from this cup?" But our focus this morning is on what happens on the way to that death, to the cross. Something significant and profound changes a man's life and represents our own if we have eyes to see. And it begins with an encounter and confrontation with the cross itself. In verses 20 to 21, we read, "Then they led him out," this being Jesus, "to crucify him. And a certain man from Cyrene, Simon the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country." It's an easy detail to skip over in this story because in the journey from Jesus' judgment through the trials and in the prison towards his execution, no one else is quite singled out like this man Simon. Sure, there's references to the soldiers and to the women and to the crowd and to the religious leaders and even the other criminals on the cross, but none of them are given the name, the place of origin, and the genealogy, his family. There's something profound happening with this man Simon from Cyrene. Cyrene was a city that lay 1,300 kilometers away from Jerusalem in what is today modern Libya, the city of Tripoli. There was a large Jewish community living there at the time, and so likely Simon makes this pilgrimage, this once-in-a-lifetime journey, as all Jews who lived dispersed liked to do, to go into the Holy Land to celebrate the Passover that was happening at the time of Jesus' death. He's come to worship in the Temple of Temples. He's come to join in the festivities that lit up the place. On the way, he confronts Jesus. And Mark makes this very specific point of telling us he was just passing by. He wasn't even meant to be there. If he'd left 5 minutes earlier, he would have missed Jesus completely. If he'd left 5 minutes later, he would have missed him. If he'd taken a left turn instead of a right, to taken a different entrance to the gate he chose, he would have missed Jesus. But by divine appointment, he's confronted by the cross. And this cross has been sanitized a little bit in our modern times. You know, we put it on necklaces, we put it on church buildings, we put it on bumper stickers and t-shirts. But the Romans invented crucifixion for two very particular purposes. The first was to maximize the amount of punishment that a human body could take before it died. You know, you could stand on that cross for days, just slowly asphyxiating and dying from loss of blood. The second reason was it was a public act to serve as a warning and a deterrent to the world around. The criminals were paraded through the streets with a sign describing their crime, and then they hung on the cross in strategic places on well-traveled roads so that everyone passing by would see and know, respect and obey the might of Rome. Do not dare commit these crimes. The cross was designed to confront and send a message to the world. And it's what awaits Jesus at the end of this road. It's so terrifying, so extreme, so enormous that his own disciples, his best friends, turn and run away. You know, there's a truth about Jesus even for us today, that we love him when he's healing the sick. We love him when he's raising the dead. We want to be around where he's dishing out all-you-can-eat fish and bread. We want to be there when he's dropping wisdom bombs that confound the leaders of the day. When he's preaching stories that just excite and ignite some truth inside our hearts. But what about when he's poor, when he's humiliated, when he's suffering, when he's weakest? We can follow him to glory, but what about to pain? We can follow him to the mountaintop, but will we be with him in the valleys? Simon comes to Jesus at this lowest point, and he's probably thinking, what does this have to do with me? And you might be here today and thinking, well, what does this have to do with me? So what? Jesus died 2,000 years ago. But at some point, every single one of us in this life or the next have to confront the cross. Isaiah 53, which we read, tells us why. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. See, Rome might have thought that they were sending a message, but God was sending one of his own. The good news that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if we would only believe in him, we will never perish but have everlasting life. The instrument that humanity created to inflict the ultimate judgment and punishment, God takes his Son through to release an instrument of immeasurable love and inexhaustible grace. It's profound. Colossians 2, 13 to 14 says it this way, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to that cross. The thing about nailing it to the cross is that can never come back again down off it. It's been done, dusted. Our brokenness, our shame, our fear, our guilt, our temptation to wander away from God continuously, all of it nailed to that cross. But notice that it's your sins, your flesh, our legal indebtedness which condemned us. It's our broken lives, our selfish choices that took him there. John Stott once said, cue slide. Before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. The truth is that all that I'm saying about this, the cross, will not matter to you one iota until you see that you are the reason Jesus was there. Rembrandt, famous painter, depicted this very thing in a piece called Raising the Cross. And as you look at the best attempt I could to get this image before you, the attention is first drawn to Jesus on that cross with all the light against the dark and shade. Our attention is immediately drawn to Jesus upon that cross. But then as you take that in, your eyes begin to drift a little bit further below, and there beneath the cross is a dude wearing a blue coat and a blue hat. In ancient times, Romans did not wear berets. Art critics say that Rembrandt has painted himself into this portrait to acknowledge that it's him who put Jesus upon that cross. We were the ones who raised it. We were the ones who drove in the nails. We're the ones who watched him as the life ebbed out of his body. See, this isn't just a story. This isn't just a historical event. I know we're separated from this by such a distance of time, but the reality is we're not separated from it by degree. We are the reason he was there. And we were there. There's a song that says, "Were you there when they crucified my Lord?" Yes, you were. Were you a mourner? Were you a mocker? Were you indifferent? Were you just there to gawk and see another mess get made? This King of the Jews was crucified by us. Have you confronted the cross? We must not only encounter it, but we must embrace this cross. In verse 21, again, it says, Simon was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Luke 23, 26 describes the same event. It says it this way, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. See, the usual practice in those times were from the Roman soldiers was to make the criminal themselves carry that cross out to the place where they would hang. But the Bible tells us before this story that Jesus has been beaten several times, first by the religious leaders, then by the soldiers. He's been hit in the head again and again. He's been flogged within an inch of his life with a whip that tore the flesh from your back. He's had no sleep, no food or drink. He's losing blood. There's thorns crushed into his skull. And so, of course, in this condition, Jesus struggles to bear the weight of a cross. That if it was just the cross beam, would have been somewhere between 30 and 40 kilograms. If it was the full cross they had to carry, it could have been up to 130 kilos. But with such a beaten, bruised, and bloody body, he couldn't sustain the weight of this cross on his own. And whether he was going too slow for the soldiers' comfort, whether they were worried about him dying along the way without fulfilling the mandate they had to crucify him, they take this poor sap Simon. And it says they force him, they seize him. Mark is very clear in his wording, as are Luke and Matthew, that this was done against Simon's will. He wasn't a friend of Jesus. He didn't volunteer. He's not lending a helping hand. He's being made to carry his cross. But something profound happens along the way. If we just put our shoes in Simon, put ourselves in Simon's shoes for a moment as he takes this journey from the prison to the place of the skull. He's walking behind Jesus and he can see the scars that are bleeding through his clothes on his back. He sees the crown of thorns digging into this man's skull. Every movement he takes, every stagger and stumble, he reads the sign, King of the Jews. It gets him stirred. What is going on here? Who is this man? He feels the rough, blood-soaked, heavy wooden cross upon his own back. He sees the stares of the crowds, feels the shame and humiliation and rejection from the people around him as they stare, as they shake their heads, as they mutter to themselves in disapproval. He hears the wailing women who are coming with Jesus. He hears the abuse, every mournful, scoffing comment as they pass by, the barking orders of the soldiers. And in amongst this terrible journey, he sees Jesus meek demeanor to every act of cruelty that's given his way. He hears him speak in gentleness to the women. He sees him forgive the soldiers for what they have done. He sees him and hears him cry out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He hears Jesus say, it is finished. And then into your hands I commit my spirit. as he's making that journey on the way to the place of the skull, something begins to happen. He knows that at the end of this road, he gets to walk away, but Jesus doesn't. That he might bear the weight of this cross, but he doesn't bear the weight of sin. That he'll be okay when all is said and done at the end of this day, but Jesus won't. Something happens when you recognize, when you experience, when you taste something of the suffering Jesus endured for you. It bonds you to him and him to you. It connects you in a way like nothing else. You know how they talk about, there's a saying, walk a mile in someone else's shoes before you judge. The idea that when we go through an ordeal together, something bonds us in that place for the rest of our lives. When we recognize, when we experience, when we embrace the cross as our own, something happens in us. Charles Spurgeon founded a college to train people for ministry. And this was the crest that they ran by. In Latin, the words et tenor mean I hold and am held. And Spurgeon said, we hold forth the cross of Christ because that cross holds us. I know firsthand it's so easy to go through another Easter, another rendering of the story of the cross. It's easy to yawn in our seats, go away and walk away unmoved by this man, Jesus. Continue on as we've always done. But just for a moment, imagine yourself with Simon, with Jesus underneath that cross, making that journey. You were there when they crucified our Lord. But more importantly, he was there with us in our suffering, in the scars upon our souls, in the wounds within our hearts, in the shame that we carry from the wrongs we've done, in the distance we feel from our own heavenly Father. Jesus was there, and he bore it with us and for us. If you've grown numb to the meaning of the cross, then humble yourself this morning before we go and ask the Lord to reveal to you the depths, the value, the measure of this love, this grace that would carry us to that place. Because as we encounter and embrace the cross, that's what affects the change within our lives. Verse 21, key detail that happens in this version from Mark is he says it's Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And that may seem insignificant to you from the outside looking in, but scholars and commentators agree that Mark has included this particular detail because the early church that he's writing his gospel to knew them personally. Probably knew Simon himself, that they had become believers after the cross, that had then taken up prominent positions within the church. Tradition says that Simon watched Jesus die, that he was present at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit fell like tongues of fire. Indeed, Acts 2:10 mentions that people from Cyrene were there. In Acts 11:19 to 20, it says men from Cyrene served as missionaries in Antioch. They went from Jerusalem to spread the gospel in Antioch when the persecution from Stephen's death broke out against them. Years later, Mark is writing Peter's account of Jesus' life, and he's writing it, it's believed, in Rome at the time. Well, the Apostle Paul, years later, when he writes his own letter to the church in Rome, says, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Many believe it's Simon's son and his wife that Paul's referring to here. that Simon goes from this passerby to a prominent member within the church, his family becoming instrumental in the spread of the gospel, not only personally themselves, but through the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary the church has ever known. Somewhere along the crossroad, in the darkest moment of Jesus' life, his light shines brightly enough to compel Simon to keep going and to share what his experience was like with the rest of the church. For a moment, Jesus borrows the strength of Simon, but Simon then lives off the strength of Jesus for the rest of his. He puts down the wooden cross, but he picks up the inward one. And his story comes to you and me. And it comes through the words of Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, when he says to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me." You're not a follower of Jesus by the way you look, by the way you're dressed. You're not a follower of Jesus because of the type of music that you listen to, that you have on in your car, that you sing on Sunday. You're not a Christian because you gather with other people on a Sunday morning. You're a Christian and you're marked as one if you will deny yourself and take up your cross, because you know that Jesus carried yours. All too often we treat Jesus like, you know, this life insurance policy, fire protection. Or he's there to reassure our fragile egos, give us positive thinking about life, about ourselves. But he came to radically change the way we live, to point us to the way of the cross. Alistair Begg warns the modern church about a crossless Christianity. He says and defines a crossless Christianity this way: it's being successful, having it all together, knowing all the answers, never making mistakes, and striding through the world as if I own it. He goes on to say it is inept, futile, useless, dangerous, and catastrophic because it conveys to our culture a standard by which none of us live. The Apostle Paul himself, the pinnacle of faith, following Jesus, said it's his grace is sufficient for me. That in my weaknesses, he is strong. Real Christianity is messy. It forgives those who don't deserve forgiveness. It humbles itself, not seeking praise or position. It suffers. It loves in ways that cost. It comes alongside the broken, the falling, the suffering, and breathes hope. It's willing to suffer humiliation and shame for the sake of going where Jesus tells us to go. Richard Chin said, "To take up your cross is to consider it better to die than to live for something other than Jesus." As you stand at the crossroad this morning, what are you living for? What is worth dying for? Has this made a mark on you within? Does it instruct you daily how to live? As I close with an image of Cathedral Square, you know, it's within the Kremlin. The Kremlin for centuries has been the political center in Russia and seen decades of atheistic communist regimes come through. It's made up of all these different ancient churches with crosses everywhere, spiritual symbols. There's incredible murals of Jesus on the great white throne from the book of Revelation, standing between hell on one side and heaven on the other. Guys like Stalin and Lenin and all sorts of atheistic dictators would have passed through these symbols thousands of times, day after day, but were completely unmoved by their significance. Oswald Chambers said, "All heaven is interested in the cross of Christ, all hell is terribly afraid of it, while men are the only beings who more or less ignore its meaning." As you stand at the crossroad this morning, how have you been responding to the cross? Do you ignore it? Are you unmoved by it? Or are you confronted? Have you been compelled? Are you being changed by it? Because Jesus didn't just take up and carry his cross. He died on it. He just asks us to go the journey with him. Whatever happens, whatever unfolds in our life, that we allow his sacrifice to mean something to the way we live our lives. This morning, if you find yourself cold and hardened in heart to the love of God, then just confess that to him. Open yourself to him. Ask him for a fresh revelation and mean it with all your heart. And if you're not sure if you mean it, ask him for the want, the will. It is he who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Trust his work in your life, because the cross calls for our lives, our souls, our all. Let's pray. In a moment, we're going to move into communion. But as you walked in this morning, we gave you some rosemary. We gave you a nail. We wanted to just allow you to smell the smells, to feel the feel, to engage your senses in the reality of the cross, to hear the words, to experience what Jesus went through, to see the road he walked. Not just be here in remembrance of him, but in embrace of his way. We're willing to sacrifice all that we have to live for Jesus Christ, the glorious one who showed us the way, the truth, and the life. If you know you've been selfish, if you know you've been prideful, if you know you've been drifting, just confess it in the quietness of your heart before your Lord this morning. His love is unfailing. His grace never runs out. It is sufficient for our every weakness. I'm just going to allow a moment of silence, and I urge you not to let the cross, not to let Jesus walk by you this morning. Take this moment to walk a mile in his shoes. Holy Spirit, would you glorify the Son of God in us this morning? Would you wash us clean with his blood that was shed. Would you reignite in us a passion to embrace the way of the cross, that we wouldn't just be here on a Friday for an hour to nod our head towards you, but that we would give you our whole lives as a response to all that you've done for us, that we'd allow you to be our strength, our life, our song. In Jesus' name, amen. Man.